Exodus chapter number 24, if you will. We're continuing where we left off this morning. Exodus 24, starting in verse number 16, if you will. Exodus 24, verse 16. There's never a greater military leader in history than Moses. He started off by taking a small group of slaves and leading them to defeat the single greatest nation on the planet. Very few people in the Bible, if any, were used to demonstrate the awesome power of God through the great miracles performed at the hand of Moses. The plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the water coming from the rock, these are things people think of when the word miracle is mentioned. Yet no other person in the Bible had such trials and failures as Moses did. Looking at verse number 16, the Bible says, "The glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness toward us, Lord. As we saw even this morning, Lord, that you would use such unworthy vessels, Lord. Not that we have strength or ability as ourselves in ourselves, Lord, but we're like that burning bush, Lord. There's nothing really that we have to offer except the fire that you provide, Father. Not to consume us, Lord, but to empower us. And Father, I pray now that we would see your glory this evening, Lord, as Moses and the children of Israel saw it, Lord, and that it may be the fuel to keep us going for you, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He started off his ministry as a murderer. He wanted to kill himself at one point. Every time I feel like the people of the church that I'm ministering to, and I have to say this, very seldom do I feel that here, but every time I feel the people of the church are not following the leadership, all I have to do is look at Moses' ministry, and I know I don't have it so bad. At least no one has ever, as far as I know, had in their mind they wanted to kill me. As far as I know. I'm hoping that's true. They whined about the food, about the leadership, about being taken out of Egypt, about everything you can imagine. He left his church for just 1 month and came back to find it had turned into a cult where the people were dancing naked around an idol, and his own brother was the leader of the pack. So what in the world kept Moses on course? What kept him going for the Lord for 40 monotonous years in the wilderness? What kept Moses going through the trials was that he saw the glory of God. Warren Wiersbe defines the glory of God as the manifestation of the sum total of all that God is. And that is what Moses saw. Let me ask you, are you looking for the glory of God in everything you do today? Are you looking for the glory of God? There are four areas in the life that every Christian must look for the glory of God in. First off, as we saw this morning, we must see the glory of God when the task seems too big for us. The more you are in the service of the Lord, the more God challenges you to do difficult things. So God appears before Moses in a burning bush. And you say, well, why did God do that? Well, verse number 17 in our text, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." God often appears as fire. And so we look at that burning bush and we realize when the task is too big, look for God's glory in the bush. Moses saw himself as that bush and the fire as God. Nothing supernatural about the bush except for the fire. Nothing powerful about that bush except for the fire that did not consume it. And that fire being the glory of God. And so God didn't send an angel or open up the heavens, but just sent a little bush that burned. You may be just like a little bush. But let me say, God's glory is burning within you and wants to empower you. When the need is too great, look for God's glory in the burning bush. Not only is God's glory sufficient for the task, but also for the need. We saw 2 Corinthians 9:8, And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency and all things, may abound to every good work. Sounds like God has everything covered. The Wayside Baptist Church may just be a little bush, but God can ignite us if we let him. Secondly, we saw this morning that we must see the glory of God when the enemy seems too strong for us. We saw that when the enemy tempts us, that we're to look for God's glory in the camp. And we saw that in Exodus 40, where God's glory was in the midst of it, was in the center of the camp. The glory of God was in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was in the center of the camp. What makes the difference me different than the world? Well, the difference between me and the unsaved world is simply the glory of God. That's all the difference is. There's no glory in me, but there's glory in God. When the enemy was too big, Moses looked at God's glory in the camp. The glory was in the center of the camp. For the Christian, God's glory is in the center of everything. Or at least, it ought to be. Let's remember that when we assemble in God's house, the glory of God is there. But there's another reason, area in life, as we're going to look at tonight, that every Christian must look for the glory of God in. And that brings us to our third point. We must see the glory of God when the people are too much for us. We find that in Exodus chapter 32. Anybody in leadership may have at one time or another experienced this, or something, maybe not to this degree. But Exodus chapter 32, the Bible says, starting in verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall be go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf." And let me just say, stop there for a second. We see their sons had earrings. Where did they get that idea from? Same place we do. You know that when we see men wearing earrings, do you know that really goes back to Egypt and the worship of gods there? See, they had been in bondage to Egypt, and they picked up that habit from Egypt. And now they're going to use that habit where the boys are wearing the earrings. And I always say this, boys, leave mama's jewelry in mama's jewelry box. Amen? And they put their jewelry all together, and they make a god to worship out of it. And it goes on, it says in verse 3, "And all the people break off the earrings which were in their ears, which brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now I have a little hard time with the timeline there. They had already been brought out of Egypt. And now they've just made these gods. How did these gods that are about 5 minutes old, how did they get them out of Egypt a while back? I'm not sure if they understand the timeline there. I'm not sure if I was there, I might have raised my hand and kind of asked that question. Verse number 5, "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings and made people sit down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And we're just going to, for sake of time, stop there. And we'll look into that as we go along. But we all know the story here. Anybody who's been a Christian for any amount of time has heard about Moses and how Aaron during this time had brought Israel into idolatry through the worshiping of this golden calf. But let me say that when the people are too much for us, we need to see the glory of God. Do people ever bother you? Let's be honest. John Cleese had a video out called How to Irritate People. I think many a church member could teach that series. Moses' greatest problem was caused by the people he was trying to help. The more he helped them, the more they criticized him. Ever been in his shoes? When the people are too much for you, you must see God's glory on the mount. Moses, as we know the story, went to the mount to meet with God. The people began to worry when he didn't come down. Could you imagine, just for instance, that you came to church one week and I wasn't there? And you just kind of said, okay, somebody's got to preach. Somebody's got to do the visitation. Somebody's got to prepare all the ministries and oversee everything and care for the people. And so, you know, you kind of form a committee maybe to do that. And then Sunday night you think, well, maybe he'll come back tonight. And then next week, and it's been a month. And Pastor's AWOL. He's missing. He's gone. Now, I would think maybe I would not come back to your job offer to me anymore. I would think. But imagine that would happen. That I was just gone for a month and nobody had an explanation. You might be concerned. So the elders of the church of the wilderness here came to Aaron wondering why they hadn't seen Moses for some time. They weren't exactly great men of faith to begin with, though. They then asked Aaron to make something they could see. Well, we can't see Moses. See, that's what they always wanted, was something they could see. God used Moses because the children of Israel needed somebody they could see. Remember later on that they looked at all the other nations and saw that they had kings, and they said, we want a king like they have. Go get us a king that we can see with our own eyes. We can't see God with our eyes, so go get us a king. And they've always wanted something they could see. And by the way, we live in a day and age where everybody wants something they can see. That's why the charismatic movement is growing leaps and bounds, because they can perform a bunch of magic tricks and do a lot of things that excite the people, because everybody wants something they can see and feel. So Aaron made a golden calf, something that they saw in Egypt, by the way. Aaron was not acting much differently than the modern churches that do whatever it takes to please the people. The job of the pastor, let me say, is not to give the people what they want, but to change their wants to be the same as the wants of God. Let me say, that's a very delicate thing. Sometimes the way I preach may seem harsh, and other times it may seem too soft. But how I preach the Bible isn't what's important. How you respond to the preaching is what's important. I honestly believe this. I believe every great revival in the past had nothing to do with the man that was preaching from the pulpit. But every great revival that swept this nation has been because of the response of the people sitting in the pew. I truly believe that. Now, we look back at great men like Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and many others who saw great revival and great church built, but the honest truth is, I believe it really had much more to do with the people in the pew than the person behind the pulpit. I've learned, and here we see Aaron, who decided to have a popular religion, have something that's going to please everybody, have something that everybody's going to like. And I've learned this. I've learned that we're never going to please everybody. You know, if I preach only soft messages, the ones who like to hear the truth straight are going to leave. If I preach too hard, the immature Christians will be offended. So this is what I do. You say, Pastor, how do you find the balance? I don't. I just ask God what he would have me to preach, and I preach that. You see, I don't preach to try to please men and women. I preach to try to please him. And I've learned that God can take care of all the rest. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. Look there, if you will, with me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I always get a kick out of this. You know, God's relationship with Moses was very similar to a relationship between two parents. When a child misbehaves, one parent says to the other one, "Look what your son is doing." You know? "Hey, Moses, look what your people that you brought out of Egypt are doing." You know? And it really just kind of cracks me up. But let me say, when the people are too much for you, you must see God's glory in the mount. When the sin of the people is too much, you must see God's glory on the mount. Consider how enormous the sin was. Who were the people who sinned? The people who had the glory of God. It's one thing for the world to sin. It's one thing for the heathen nations to sin. It's one thing for them to have golden calves and things that they would worship. It's one thing for them to live in wicked lifestyles. It's one thing for the world to do it, but it's another thing when those that are supposed to have the glory of God are involved in that. They have the glory of God. Where did they sin? They, at Mount Sinai, where they saw the glory of God. When did they do it? After they'd been given the law. Remember, the law included, "Thou shalt not make any unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down unto them, nor serve them." They had just gotten the law, and already they're saying, "Oh, great, a great new toy to break." You know? I think that's sometimes how my kids think. "Oh, look, a new toy to break." And God said, "Here's my law. Oh, something we can break. Wonderful." And they couldn't wait to get their hands busy in breaking the law. Why'd they do it? Because they couldn't live by faith. They had to have something they could see. So God tests Moses. Look at verse number 10. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." God says, "Moses, I'll destroy them all, and I'll make a new nation out of you." Now at some point, God will test great leaders. He wants to know if that leader will think more of himself than of the people. Could you imagine? I think some people would say that, "Oh, God, that's a great idea. And this won't, let's change the name. This new nation, it won't be the children of Israel anymore. It will be the children of Moses." Man, that'd be great. And so we're having a new nation. It will be right out of me. "Oh, boy, that's big. That's huge. God, go ahead and do that. Kill them all." But that wasn't how Moses responded. He responded with a heart of compassion. It wasn't about him. And so we see here, he says, "I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make a new nation out of you." I wonder, by the way, if the new nation that God would establish through Moses, if they really would have been that much different than the old one. Think about it. Mankind is mankind. It is what it is. They probably would have done the exact same thing. God said no. He said, "We're going to wipe out the earth, and we're going to save your family." And he did so. And Moses came out of that ship, and everybody was saved. Everybody wanted to serve God because everybody was simply his family. Two times in history where everybody on earth knew God. One, Adam and Eve. Two, Noah and his family. So God started all over. Boy, this is a great world we live in now that God started over, didn't it? Now we're the same. We're the same as it was in Noah's day. And really, if God would have started all over with Moses, they'd have done the same thing. Moses pleaded with the Lord, kind of like Paul did when he said, Paul said, "I would be willing to be accursed for Israel's sake." Moses interceded for them. He said, "These aren't my people. They're your people, God. And if you destroyed them, what are you going to say to Abraham? I broke the covenant." By the way, that's exactly the answer God wanted to hear. Let's contrast Moses and Elijah. By the way, Moses' theology wasn't really the best. If God did wipe them all out and start over with Moses, Moses is still a descendant of Abraham, and God really wouldn't have broke his covenant. It still would have tracked back to Abraham, wouldn't it? And so his thinking really didn't make a whole lot of sense, but his heart did to God. God liked his heart. Let's contrast Moses and Elijah. Both felt that people had failed them. Moses was right. Elijah wasn't so much right. Elijah handles it by feeling that he was the only one doing right. You ever feel that way? You know, these stinking Christians, I'm the only one doing right. And he had that feeling. Like he was the only one left. Let me tell you, that's selfish. That's self-centered to think that way. I heard of a preacher who said to his wife, he said, honey, there's not that many great Bible expositors left. And she said back to him, well, I think there's one less than you think there are. Elijah goes up to the mount complaining, while Moses went up to the mountain interceding. See the difference there? Leaders, when people are too much for you to handle, see the glory of God up on the mount, because one day God will be glorified in his people. Three times in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, God tells us why he chose to save us. Anybody, before even looking at that, anybody tell me why God saved us? For his glory. Y'all cheated, didn't you? Look at that. Ephesians 1:6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Listen to this, unto the praise of his glory. Why were we saved? Unto the praise of his glory. We were saved unto the praise of his glory. Deacon, Sunday school teachers, preachers, leaders of various ministries, choir members. Let me say, when people let you down, and they will, why don't you go to the mount and see the glory of God? God, if I can just see your glory, I can keep going on. Because I know that one day all the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So when the task seems too big for you, remember God's glory in the bush. When the enemy seems too strong for you, remember God's glory in the camp. When the people seem too much for you, remember God's glory on the mount. Let me ask you again, are you looking for the glory of God in everything you do? And lastly, we must see the glory of God when the reward seems too small for us. Let me say, when the rewards seem too small for us, we see God's glory in the face of Jesus. Can I say that's the only reward we need? Have you ever stopped to think of how Moses stepped off the scene? Think about this. He didn't get to walk into heaven with God like Enoch, did he? He didn't get the chariot of fire that Elijah got, did he? The Lord takes Moses to the top of Mount Nebo. He shows him all the land that he's promised to his forefathers. And then he tells him, Moses, see all this land that I promised you? And Moses says, yeah. And God says, you won't see it. You'll die before you cross over. Not the same ending. And by the way, Elijah, in a lot of ways, messed up more than Moses did. Elijah gets a chariot of fire. Moses just dies just short of the promised land and doesn't get to go into it. Think about that. So God shows Moses land and that he wanted to enter so badly, and God puts Moses to sleep. No television crews. No pallbearers. What a way to go. After all Moses did for the people, that's all he gets. Doesn't that seem wrong? Doesn't that seem just not right? It's just not fair. I heard of an elderly missionary couple leaving Africa for the very last time, and they're on a ship with Theodore Roosevelt. After seeing his parade that was waiting for him, the husband leaned over to his wife, and he said, we've given our entire life to the people of Africa. We've even buried some of our children there, but no one was waiting to see us when we got home. He said, it's just not fair. His wife leaned over back and lovingly replied to her discouraged husband, but dear, we're not home yet. Think about that. We're not home yet. When the rewards seem too small, remember we're not home yet. Centuries after Moses stepped out, the Lord appears to Peter, James, and John and bids him to come with them. So they follow him to a mountain where Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. And with him appear two great men of the past. You can tell me who those men were. Elijah and Moses. You're right. Jesus is there for two reasons. Number one is to reveal his glory and to tell the greatest exodus that ever took place when Christ led the exodus of men from the bondage of sin. The second reason was for them to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, to be transfigured there. Until then, they'd only seen a lowly carpenter. Now they've seen the glorified Christ. Let me say, isn't it only fitting that he was with Moses, the man who both experienced a great exodus of his own, but also saw the glory of the Lord like no other man had ever seen it? Isn't it fitting that Moses was there? But I want you to think about this. Just wait a minute. You're going to like this. Who can tell me where that Mount of Transfiguration is standing on? Where is it? Is it not in the Promised Land? Is it not there in the Promised Land? And I want you to think about this. It's in the very land that God told Moses, I'm not going to let you enter it, Moses. And yet here, thousands of years later, Moses, where is he standing? Where God said, I wouldn't let you stand. He's standing on the very land. I hear sermons often where the preachers state that because of the sin of Moses, he was never able to stand on the land that God had promised. But that just isn't true. Because there he was on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Promised Land, as real as when he walked on the earth centuries before. Moses may not have had a triumphant exit from his life and ministry on earth, but before you start feeling sorry for old Moses, remember that he just hadn't gotten home yet. He just hadn't gotten home yet. So when the rewards seem so small, climb on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how do I get to the Mount of Transfiguration and see God's face? Well, do you remember when Moses asked to see God? But all he was allowed to see was his backside. Let me remind you again, he was not home yet. Later, he's at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's seeing Christ face to face. Two great facts about this. God said, Moses, all you can see is me walking past you. You can't see my face. Another time, Moses says, I want to enter the Promised Land. And God says, but you can't do that either. And here in one day, he's not only in the Promised Land, but he's looking at Jesus face to face. He just wasn't home yet. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open, that's unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, which is reference to the Bible, the glory of the Lord, that's the face of Christ. Our change, that means transfigured, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us? It says that when you are in God's Word on a daily basis, when you are meditating in it, when you are memorizing it, when you are spending time in it, what you're doing is you're having your very own Mount Transfiguration experience. Every time you're in God's Word, you are on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus face to face, being changed to His glory. You can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you looking for the glory of God in everything you do today? Do you see Him in the burning bush? Do you see Him in the center of the camp? Do you see Him on the mount? Do you see Him in the face of Jesus? God, help us that we would. Father, we thank you so much for this time you've given us. Help us, Lord, as Moses did, to see your glory, Father. Help us to be able to go on understanding, Lord, that it is your glory that enables us to go on, Lord. Father, help us to quit feeling sorry for ourselves. Help us to quit thinking that our problems and people and so on, Lord, the situations are just too much for us, Lord, but help us to look at your glory. Help us to see ourselves as the bush, but you as a fire. Help us to see that you are in the midst of the camp, Lord. Help us to see you on the mountain, Lord. And help us to seek your face every day, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name.